Revelation 14. I'll be reading verses 1 to 7. And really, we have a section that belongs together beginning in chapter 12, and it kind of builds one idea on the other. And just to take you back, chapter 12 introduced us to a dragon who we saw was the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, who tries to destroy the child, the male child that's born, which is the Christ. And then as he ascends to heaven, seeks to destroy the woman, the church, that gave birth. And then how does he do that? Well, in chapter 13, we see a couple of his instruments. The first beast from the sea is really a power of government, culture, society, seeking to destroy. And then a second beast, appearance like a lamb, not as obvious, but it's the false prophets, false religions, false teaching that would seek to destroy the church as well. And it ends with these ones that have the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their right hands. And then that's the end of chapter 13. We're ready now for chapter 14, which in some ways continues. And we'll see some of the how it does in terms of the contrast. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard the voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. And before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." As you read through and study the Bible, you'll come across different truths, or different aspects of the truth. And one of the things you often need to do is to hold the different aspects as part of one picture. If you're to have the truth, there's often some balancing truths that complement each other. Some very cardinal doctrines are like that. The Trinity. You have the idea that there is one being and three persons. And it's wrong to, as in separate those things. And over the years, people try to do that. Will ignore one aspect or the other. And so there are people who deny the threeness of God. And there are quite a few churches actually around here that are oneness churches. But they're missing the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, rarer is those who go to the other extreme of saying that there are really three gods and not one God. There are a few You know, if you listen to Jimmy Swaggart way back when, he fell into scandal, he would have boldly proclaimed, there are three gods. He would have gotten the Trinity wrong. Same thing is true of the nature of Christ. That he's fully God and fully man. Because you can read and see places in Scripture where it indicates that he's man. He got tired. He got thirsty. But you also see places where the fullness of deity dwells in him. And so you need to see him as both fully God and fully man. And if you represent him as only human, as only God, you've really become a heretic. Well, as we go through the book of Revelation, that same thing is true. There are truths that complement each other as we go through, and we need to keep in mind. And we've seen in chapters 12 and 13 the reality of evil that the church faces in this world. That we see the church being persecuted. Satan seeking to destroy it. And what he uses in terms of using the government and using false teaching to destroy the church. And if we get a wrong view, if we overly focus on these things, it could really lead us to a loss of hope. A fear, a dread of what's going to come next. Of wanting to withdraw from society, from the world around us. Let's go into our little enclave and be safe. It could make us become paralyzed with fear and doubt and dread. And I don't want us to mistake the fact that evil is very real. It's very strong and it's around us. You turn on the nightly news and you see that. You hear the terrorism reports and it's all too clear. And as you hear of what's going on to Christians in North Korea or Indonesia or Pakistan or the Muslim world, you know that Christians face very real physical persecution. And while these things are true, and they even have implications for how we pray for persecuted Christians, how we seek to bring their cause to government leaders in our land, there's another set of truths that are equally important, and we see that in chapter 14. The first is that the church is ultimately victorious, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. The church is victorious. The enemies are strong, but the church is victorious. And the second thing that we'll see, Lord willing, next week is that God judges the wicked. They may be strong, but they will be judged for what they did. And so the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on in here is complemented by the fact that the church in heaven is victorious. It's resting from the spiritual battle. Some are already there, are already resting from their labors. One day, all of us will be experiencing that victory that's in Christ at the end of the age. And thus, our first point is where our attention is drawn to the church in heaven. The church in heaven. And so we need to see its number and the significance of that number. The number is pointed out in verse 1 and repeated in verse 3, 144,000. Now, who are these? Some sort of think it's some sort of spiritual elite that, you know, are super saints that are always with Jesus. They've maybe been martyred or maybe have been celibate for all their lives here on earth. But that's not the case. Now remember, we've already come across that number, 144,000, back in chapter 7. And if you look there at verse 44, who were they? There was 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and goes on to name them, from the tribe of Judah, 10,000, so on. And what was suggested there is that all these 144 stand for the church in all its fullness, in all its tribes, in all the categories of people who belong to it. A complete number. And God had sealed that complete number. And the contrast is really with the previous verse, the last verse in chapter 13, 666. Now that's the number of man. It's related to being created in the sixth day. And I suggested last week, it's the idea that there's failure upon failure and incompleteness upon incompleteness. As a dragon, as Satan tries to destroy, he's ineffective. He can't do it. And then as we read of this 144,000, we see completely how ineffective he is. In chapter 144, in chapter 7, 144,000 were sealed to be saved. Well, when it comes to the salvation, when it comes to heaven, how many are there? 144,000. Guess what? Not one single person is missing. All that God seals, all that God chooses to be part of His family, every single daughter, every single son of His, by adoption, will be in heaven. Why not just refer, as it does other places in Revelation, to an innumerable multitude that no man can number from every tribe and people, tongue, and nation? Well, it's by giving this exact count. And even though it's a symbolic number, in its exact number, that it corresponds completely to the number given before. God is indicating that not a single person is going to be missing. We have really here the teaching of the perseverance of the saints, that God safely protects and secures the salvation of every one of His children. Not one of them missing. And that's why they're referred to as 144,000. Well, second, we should note their location. In verse 1, we see that they're with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Why Mount Zion? Well, we were talking in the adult class about Zion and Mount Zion. It was used for the dwelling place of God. The temple was there, and so it symbolized God's presence with the people. But it then became, and especially the word Zion, became known as the name for the people of God, because that's where the true worshipers would go. If they wanted to worship other gods or wanted to worship the way the northern kingdom did, they would go other places. But those who remained faithful would go to Zion, would go to the temple. And so and it became known as a name for the people of God, who were truly God's people. But that name, Mount Zion, is used fairly infrequently. Only 19 times in the Old Testament. And about half of those were an allusion to God saving His people, and oftentimes a remnant of His people. What He would do for His people. And so it refers most of all to that people of God, to that city that God has been establishing, will establish, and will establish firm up in heaven at the end of the age. The rule that He's establishing in this world. And thus it has its ultimate fulfillment in reference to heaven. To the place where Christ is and His people are with Him. In Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels." And it points us to the real significance of heaven. It's being with Christ, being in the presence of God, which is at the heart of what is involved in heaven. And so that Mount Zion and Christ and the people is standing for heaven. We can see that confirmed as we read on in verse 2 and verse 3 as it talks about the voice from heaven, as it talks about what is going on there. It's a voice from heaven. And in verse 5, before the throne, and we have that picture that we find in chapters 4 and 5 of the throne and all creation worshiping the Father and the Son, implying that this Mount Zion is being talked about in a symbolic way. It's talking about the church as it's in heaven with Christ. The church that is triumphant. The church that is at peace from the spiritual warfare going on, from the struggles on the earth that the church in the first century was facing and the church in the 21st century is still facing. And notice the description of this church. The six characteristics that really stand out about the people of God as they would be with Christ. First, in verse 1, they have a name on their forehead. Who have His name, talking about the Lamb, or Christ's name, and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And the contrast is, of course, the end of verse 13, where those who are following after the dragon, following after the beast, have the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their hands, indicating that they're being controlled, that their actions, their thoughts, are going after the beast, are opposed to God. Here, just the opposite. These are marked out as belonging to God. And the forehead marks the thoughts of their thinking is being directed by God, and their thinking is directed toward God. They are God's special possession on all the earth. Their allegiance is to Him, to the true Lamb, not the imitation Lamb that's the second beast that comes off the earth, not that wolf that's in sheep's clothing, but the true Lamb who died and rose again. The second characteristic we can see is that these are the ones who've been purchased or redeemed. Verse 3 says, who have been redeemed from the earth. Verse 4, who have been redeemed or purchased from mankind. And the image is there of all the people on the face of the earth, these certain ones, these 144,000, the complete number of saved, have been redeemed out of all the rest. They are enjoying the salvation of God. They're redeemed is a word that you'll find in the Old Testament that is very poignant in meaning. It means to be bought with a price. And so you would redeem maybe an animal. They'd have to pay a price. And the firstborn had to be redeemed. And so on. Well, we know what the redemption price is back in Revelation 5:9. Talking about the Lamb, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's pointing out that Jesus Christ purchased a people for Himself on the cross, giving His life as a ransom for many, dying to pay the debt that's due to our sin. It was that sacrificial death that's the heart of Christianity. Think about it. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're proclaiming that death. It's key. Third characteristic is the fact that they're undefiled. And as you go to verse 4, it says something to the effect, it is these or these are. And it gives us really three characteristics. And so they're going to be numbers 3, 4, and 5 from that verse. And the first one, number 3, is a lack of defilement. They're pure, undefiled. And John uses really the symbolism here of the church as the bride of Christ. A pure bride. And so he writes, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And he's not talking in a crass, literal sense, but a symbolic sense, a spiritual sense, of those who've been betrothed to Christ, who are his bride, that's talked about later in the book of Revelation. And really what it means is that these are the people who've kept themselves free from improper relationships with the pagan world. They have lived as those who understand they're part of the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is their Lord. They're following after him. They're committed to him. They're not dabbling in the world and seeking after the world. Fourth characteristic, also found in verse 4, is that of being with Christ. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And again, it's not just some sort of spiritual elite. Because what we have pictured throughout the book of Revelation is that as the church is always surrounding Christ. We have that back in chapters 4 and 5 and later on, the same idea. They're surrounding the throne. They're being with him. And that is really the essence of heaven, is being with Christ. He leads and we follow. We're always in his presence. And follow really has a sense of coming along after for service. That you're following your leader to serve. And so Jesus leads us into places of service. You know, in this life we do it imperfectly. But in the life to come, we have pictured those who will be with Christ perfectly. We'll know the fullness of Christ. We'll follow after him, serve him perfectly. The fifth characteristic found at the end of verse 4 are these are those who are dedicated, who are holy to God. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And what's meant by first fruits? It isn't meaning that these are the first Christians. Because notice that the first fruits are mankind. And has the idea of, if you think of mankind, they're from the earth, it's referred to in just a verse earlier. It's the idea of those who are unredeemed, who are not a part of God's people. They're brought out as first fruits from that. And the image is the Old Testament, the first fruits, were the fruits that were dedicated to God, as the Israelites would enjoy the harvest. The first fruits belonged to God. And so they were his. You couldn't take those first fruits and put them to an ordinary use, to use them yourself. They were dedicated to God. And thus it is that the church belongs to God, is dedicated to him, is holy, is to serve and honor Christ and the Father. What a privilege and what a responsibility that you and I belong to God. We're not part of this world. We're consecrated to him. And what we experience only partially, we will experience fully in heaven. And for one of his children. The sixth and final characteristic is that of purity. Look at verse 5. And in their mouth no lie is found, for they are blameless. The word blameless means without fault. And it was used to describe the sacrificial animal, which was to have no spot or blemish. And it applies for God's people. There's going to be a purity of speech. And a service, a sacrificial service. A holiness in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way in which we speak. We only have it right now through Christ. As we're seen as spotless because of Christ's death. But what a glorious day it'll be in heaven when we will no more do harm with our mouths, when no longer will our actions or our thoughts be sinful. What a glorious day it will be. Notice then the activity. What is the church doing? What's the primary activity of the church in heaven? Well, it's in verse 3. It's worship. They are singing a new song. And that word new is not in terms of never being seen before, but new in terms of quality. A new song is used a number of places in the Old Testament when there is a fresh outpouring of God's grace. Often in times in terms of battle and God miraculously saving His people. And they sang a new song as they experienced God's help, God's deliverance. They overjoyed with praise and thanksgiving with new hearts that experienced afresh God's grace. And so, as we're in heaven, as we understand the grace, we can sing that new song. We're not given the words, but we're given the attitude, the exuberance, because as you look down, it's exuberant praises compared to many waters and a multitude, a roar, a great thunder, loud like harpists. I happen to hear Gracie practicing Thursday. Beautiful, melodious, incredible. And that's the picture here. The songs of the world? Well, turn on the radio and you can hear them. Songs about drugs and alcohol, immorality, power, wealth, all these sorts of things, unrequited love. This song of the redeemed is so different. It's of those who've been removed from these worldly things, these worldly thinking, these worldly influence, who've experienced God's salvation. And others who haven't experienced it can't sing it. They haven't experienced that grace. And so it can't be truly on their lips or in their heart. And I wonder if the implication that it says here that only the 144,000 implies that even the angels are not able to sing this song, as they haven't experienced redemption that's in Christ. And all this, the great activity of heaven is worship, exuberant praise of God. Of a people who have received His grace and understand it. And thus we have pictured for us the triumphant church in heaven, no longer in the spiritual battle, but praising God for all that He has done for them, for the redemption. In chapter 7, they're sealed. In chapter 7 and following, they're engaged in a spiritual battle. We're still engaged in that battle. Here we see the church triumph with not one missing. Well, the second point is that for the rest, we really have a call to repentance as you look down to verses 6 and 7. The end is coming, but while it's not yet here, the message is there's still time to heed the gospel. There's still time to repent and to believe and show yourself as one of those who actually have been sealed by God. And note, as we look at those verses, it's a message that's for all the earth. It's a message for anyone to hear, for all to hear. Verse 6, another angel flying overhead, and flying overhead is really literally flying in mid-heaven. We would say flying at high noon. You know, he's up there. Well, everybody is able to see him, and he speaks with a loud voice so that all can hear. And it's a message to those who dwell on the earth. You know, people everywhere, unbelievers, to every nation and tribe and language and people. It's a message for whoever is on the earth, wherever they may be. No one is excluded. And then B, we see a message is essentially repent. Fear God and give Him glory. Verse 7. It is called the eternal gospel. The eternal. The everlasting good news. Eternal, yes, in the sense it's never a message that's out of date. You know, 2,000 years later, we haven't gotten past it. It's still a message for our day. A message that men and women need to hear. But it's also eternal in its consequences, its effects. For those who believe, they will be saved for all eternity. They will live with Christ in heaven for all time. It is the only way to escape that day of judgment that's coming, and it's pictured in the rest of the chapter. And Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. And the point that we should see is that really as it gives this warning and then describes what's going to happen is we're getting closer and closer. We're inching closer and closer to that time when the end will be. And so it's a call to repent and believe now before the end comes. And many people are like that artist who went out to the ocean and found a nice rock to sit on. And he had his board out there and he was painting and there was this beautiful scenery. And the tide was coming in closer and closer and moving up and further on that rock. And as he didn't know how to swim, the danger was that soon that tide would overtake him. And he would drown. And the people on the shore were crying out to him, "Wake up! Notice what's happening!" Act before it's too late. And there are many people like that today who ignore the message, who ignore the good news, and they will end up perishing spiritually. The end hasn't come, but we're getting closer. And it may be a year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. And yet it's coming closer. And today is the day to respond. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to believe before the currents overtake you. Let me suggest two applications. First, indeed, now is the acceptable time to repent and to believe. And if you've done that, you have a message to proclaim. You don't know when it'll be too late for that coworker, for that family member, that neighbor across the street. The end of the age could come. Their end could come suddenly. Now is the time for them to hear that eternal gospel. And for us to be God's instruments in speaking that gospel to others. And second, to keep in mind that the church is triumphant. The forces of evil are strong. But Jesus Christ has conquered them. The church is triumphant in heaven. A glorious future awaits. Not one of Jesus' sheep is lost. What a comfort, what an encouragement as we go through this life and some of the difficulties we face, that there awaits us a heaven with Christ for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this picture we have of heaven, of the church triumphant, of what we will be like when we're there, when we'll be giving praise to you, those who are pure and undefiled, those who are with you constantly, those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray for everyone here, that each one, whether it be a child or an adult, would understand what it is to be trusting in Jesus Christ, to return away, repented of their sins, and believed in Him and know that forgive us that new life. And that nothing can destroy that, nothing can shake that. Help us to be faithful witnesses as you called us to proclaim that message to others. May we share that message to a world who's in need. A world who is seemingly deaf, but open their ears to hear and to respond. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.